Please turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, and we'll be reading starting in verse 13. Actually, before we start with 13, I want to look at just verse 19. Verse 19 says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." We are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There's so many things packed into those words. To say that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You can think of all the violence and all of the hatred and all of the idolatry. Empires long forgotten, families dashed to pieces. Individual images of God whose lives were ruined. But you can also think of all of the things packed into the other phrase. We are from God. And all of the joy and all of the peace and all of the assurance that is packed into that idea. And so I want to reflect on the assurance side of that. The wonderful joy packed into knowing that we are of God. The lessons so far have focused very much on sacrifice. We talked about how there's a beautiful... I'm like very self-conscious about my gestures. Like, you all keep talking about my gestures. Now I'm all self-conscious. But as we've been pointing over here all week, if we think about that perfect love of God that exists up there, and we talked about how it comes down here, and we've all believed in this perfect love, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we didn't always know it was their love that had been shared. We didn't always know that's what it was, but now we know it's the perfect love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we talked about how when it comes down here, the form that it takes is the cross. That beautiful love up there in the fallen world looks like the suffering of Christ. And then we talked about what it means to say thank you to God. And the idea of gratitude is a beautiful thing, but the way that gratitude looks is like a sacrifice that you keep on offering with your body throughout your whole life. And then we talked about how churches can stay together when old battle lines try to separate us back into the old categories that the world wanted to divide us into. And what we basically said is that the answer there is sacrificing and accommodating each other and seeking ways that we can take care of each other and weep with each other. And then we talked about how we fight, how we get back at the evil powers, how we conquer, and that looks like a lamb who is slain. And so much of this has been about suffering and about sacrifice. And what I wanted to end with tonight is to say that, yes, our hope that we talked about this morning is the resurrection. And we're looking forward to that day. It's the whole story isn't suffering. The suffering will lead to glory. But what about in the meantime? How can we live this life where every form of trying to live in this life looks like a cross? How do we get through to that day of resurrection? And so I'm very much wanting to focus on the assurance that 1 John talks about. So now let's go to verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John is writing 1 John as an old apostle seeing his beloved disciples having gone through some really difficult days, some divisions, perhaps some persecution. And he's saying, I'm writing so you would know, you believers would know that you have eternal life. Compare this with why he wrote his gospel. In John chapter 20, verse 30, I'm not going to give you time to turn to there, but in John chapter 20, verse 30, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So His gospel is written at a stage where He knows there are people in the group that He's talking to who haven't really decided. They have not really chosen to really believe in Jesus. He's telling those people, you need to believe. And I'm writing this so you can believe. And if you believe, you can have life. He also knows some people may hear this who don't know about Jesus at all. He's telling unbelievers, I'm writing this so you'll believe. And if you believe, you can have eternal life. But now in this letter, He's dealing with people who believe. They've made the choice. And what He wants them to know is you've got it. You have eternal life. Unbelievers, what we sometimes call, I don't know if this phrase is used here, but sometimes people talk about nominal Christians. My pastor growing up used to call them flaky Christians. That they're at church and they give lip service to Jesus, but they don't bear the fruit. You might need to read John's gospel. A lot of what I'm saying here is not for you. You need to put your faith in Jesus. You need to get serious about discipleship. But for those of you who have been trying to live the kind of cross-shaped life that we've been talking about, those of you who really know Jesus, one of the things that I've come to appreciate is how much people need to be reminded that they've got eternal life. The assurance that we have in Christ. That the life that existed between and exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, remember we said the whole goal of that was that it be put into us. And John's wanting to say now, it has been. It's not just out there, it's in you now. That life, that love that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has now been put into your hearts. You have eternal life. You might think of eternal life as a thing that is future, and you might think of eternal life as a duration, and it's true because it involves duration. Much of it is future. But eternal life isn't just an amount of time. It's a kind of life. What Jesus said in John 17 is, this is eternal life, to know me and to know my Father. To be caught up in that love is to already have something of the eternal life that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share. It becomes our possession when we get swept up into the love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and share in that love. And so, let me give you some examples of how strong this kind of idea is. In John's Gospel, I'll give you time to turn to this one, John chapter 6. If you'd like to, you can turn to John chapter 6, starting with verse 39. I just want to draw attention to some verses which really express in strong terms how certain this current possession of eternal life is for the believer. In John chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus says, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus is a faithful servant. And the job that the Father gave him is, I am giving you this people, don't you lose a single one. Give them this eternal life that we share and let them have it. And Jesus says, that's why I came to this world, to lose nothing of all that the Father has given me. Paul in his writings has very similar ideas. In Romans chapter 5, I'm just going to summarize this, but in Romans chapter 5, he talks about how the truth that God sent His Son into the world while we were still sinners means that once we've been reconciled, how much more is he going to see us through to the end? In Romans 8, he says, how will he who freely gave us all things, who gave us his son, how will he not? Oh, I said that backward. How will he who gave us his son not freely give us all things and see us to the last day? Again and again in Scripture, we hear things like, the one who began a good work in you will complete it on the last day. This is our great assurance, that to be truly caught up into that love is to know we are in fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the grounds, the way that Christians in history have sometimes talked about this, is the objective grounds of our assurance is that Jesus died for us while we were sinners. We can be certain and confident of our faith on the days when our mood goes up and down, and when even our obedience sometimes wavers, or even our faith is stronger some days or weaker some days. The objective ground of our assurance is that Christ died for us while we were sinners. He paid for our sins. And John also, throughout his letter, talks about what some people have called the subjective grounds of assurance. The things that we look at to see, did he really begin this good work in us? Or am I one of those fakes who seems like they're among us, but then they go out and then it becomes clear they were not really of us? He gives some tests we can give to see that love that's up there really did come down here into us. And the three tests, I'm not going to turn to verses, but I encourage you to read John with this in mind, that he talks about is, number one, the doctrinal test that we talked about earlier. Whoever believes the gospel, the specific thing he's been emphasizing in John that we started this week with, or Friday with, is whoever confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So one thing is, you need to look, do I believe the actual gospel about Jesus? The second test that we also talked about on Friday is, if the love up there has gotten into your heart, then you're going to be involved in the same kind of love. And the love up there that came down here is a love for sinners. So you're going to have the same kind of love for the imperfect people in your local church, and for even the sinners who are your enemies. You'll know that you really have connected with that love when you start loving those people according to the commands of Jesus Christ. And so the third test is kind of wrapped up with that. Are you obeying the commands? Are you doing what Jesus says? Not that any of us is ever perfect and that we rest our assurance on perfection. John says, whoever says he does not sin, has not sinned, he is not a sinner, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But are we more and more seeing the holiness of God and the love of God that exists perfectly up there? Are we more and more seeing it come through us? And if we are, if we're seeing that we believe that gospel, that that love is still active through our lives toward other people, and we're shaping that love according to what King Jesus has said to do, then he says, you've connected to that God. You've been brought up into that fellowship, swept up into that mission. And so you can have assurance. Here is a concrete example of what this assurance is. It's an incredible thing. The next verse, verse 14, says, and this is the confidence. So I'm pretty sure we're singing Blessed Assurance, right? After this, is that correct? What does that look like when we go home tonight or start our day tomorrow with prayer? What does blessed assurance concretely look like? Verse 14 says, and this is the confidence, the assurance that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. The assurance is not just a vague feeling or a warm feeling, although sometimes we're blessed with this like whole body sense that we're right with the Lord, but Here what it means is, if you see that fruit, you believe that gospel, you're part of that fellowship. You're part of that community, which means you get to say, Lord, and you get to talk to Him. And you get to ask Him things. And you get to know that I've been caught up in the same love so much that the Father hears me. That I have the requests that I make to Him. That is confidence. Have you seen people pray who do not know the Lord? God, if you're out there, God, I know you're busy with so many things. God, I know I haven't been perfect, but if you could just spare a little time for me. And then they pray and they don't know. Is God out there? Does God hear me? But when you've been swept up into that love, you say, Father, and you know He's listening and that He hears you. This is what Jesus said when He walked on this earth. He said, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. I'm not going to extend into an hour-long, confusing, unanswerable discussion of how this is true. Jesus said it and it is true. And I have some of the same questions you might have about what appear to be unanswered prayers. But we know that whatever the answer is, it isn't that God isn't listening. It isn't that God doesn't love us. If we've been caught up in that love, we know that He hears us and He answers. When people pray, God, if you're out there, I wonder what they think it is like to pray. I remember when I was reading 1 John earlier this year, I'm preaching this at Rochelle. For some reason, the image I got when I read this passage was of Willy Wonka, whatever the older one was, but when he's dreaming for the golden ticket. And he's this poor kid living in absolute poverty, and he just keeps dreaming of the golden ticket. And then you see all these other people, the rich girl, well, her daddy can put the whole company to finding the golden ticket, and every other spoiled brat, of course they're going to get the golden ticket. And I wonder if sometimes that's how people think prayer works, that, you know, I'm poor and there's no chance except through some dumb luck that maybe I could get a golden ticket like the rich people do. And maybe we don't think God only listens to the rich, but maybe only the rich in good works who are like this, like perfect, holy, good people, and I know I'm not one of those people, and so you might think I just have to hope that if I keep throwing out whatever little prayers I have the energy to muster up, maybe one time God'll hear me. But that's not how it is. You're not disconnected from the glory and the riches of the goodness of God. We've been brought up into it through the incarnation of Christ, through His death, and through His resurrection. Something Mason pointed out to me, I never told him that I used this in a sermon, but something Mason pointed out to me, I remembered it now that he's sitting here, is that John never uses the word to pray. I think he pointed that in John's gospel, but it holds also in John's letters. He never uses the word to pray. Luke keeps using the word to pray, to pray, to pray. But John never does. So I started thinking about that when Mason told me that. And then when I was studying this, I started to think that maybe the reason is John doesn't think of it in the pagan terms of this distant God, and you enter into this weird ritual to try to reach up to God somehow and to pray. Instead, John's word for prayer is ask. And it's not a religious word. It's not some special word where pagans tried to figure out how to get through to the gods. It's the word where, hey, Dad, I have something I want to ask you. Where you ask your brother or sister, hey, I have something I want to ask you. And if we've been caught up into the love that God had for Jesus, He has for us, well, then you can ask. You just ask. You can pray, but you can ask. You can just talk to Him as God. The Bible knows that we have times where it feels like God's not answering. The Bible is full of people who know this God who don't see how it is that God is hearing them. And I think this language of knowing that we have eternal life, and that knowing that we have it, even when it doesn't always feel like God hears us, or we don't see how God's hearing us, knowing that we have eternal life gives us the confidence, to me, is very helpful when you're not feeling it. The way I picture it is this glowing, perfect love of God and the Son and the Spirit. Imagine the glory that we saw in Revelation. That's been put in us, but we live in the fleshly realm, and we see with fleshly eyes. So we don't see the carnelian and the jasper and all the stuff that we were seeing in Revelation. But if the love and life that exists in God gets put in us, it's there, even if we can't see it with our eyes. So what I like to picture is, I don't know if you're like me, but there's nights where when I'm struggling, I'll be praying in the darkness in my room, and for some reason my eye fixates on the empty corner of my room and the darkness in the room and the emptiness of the room. And there's times where I just feel like, this is ridiculous. Am I just praying to emptiness? It just seems so dark and empty. And I know Christians who've been struggling lately who feel like everywhere they look is dark, that they feel like they look in where I can't see God right now. And then they feel like they're looking all around and it's like, this person needs me and this is going wrong and that's turning out. And they're looking all around and it seems like darkness. But what John's saying here is what you aren't seeing is what God sees. He can see the carnelian and the jasper and the glory and the lightning and the thunder from the throne. And he can see the eternal life that has been put into us. He recognizes it. It is the life that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he sees it. So for us, we might, with our human eyes, be looking at this dark room and not always feel the assurance that we have. But John's saying, but you've got the eternal life in you. And God sees the light you can't see. That here in this dark room, and maybe your neighbors are unbelievers, and there's all of this darkness around you, he looks down and he sees the life that's in him in that dark room. And when you pray, he hears you. Of course he hears you. He recognizes that life. Another metaphor that Jesus used is that Christians are a city set on a hill. That we're the light of the world. And the kind of the reality of that is when we look around, there's a lot of darkness. But again, what we don't always see is that for the people wandering, looking up to the horizon, it is the light of Christ in us that they see. And the reason we're placed where we are is because there's so much darkness. And we need Christians in places where there's darkness, where it seems lonely, so that the eternal love of God and light that's up there enters into believers here and gets placed in all of these dark places so that the light can get out through us. And so when we pray, whether we feel that this is true or not, when we remember the death of Christ, we see the fruit of the Spirit, then we can know God sees when I'm praying what I can't see. And he hears me. And I can know that he hears me. There is a major condition that he did put on the prayer, where he said, whenever we ask according to his will. So we have the assurance, and the assurance lets us confidently ask. Well, what do we ask? How do we ask? He says, pray according to God's will. Now, and sometimes in my life, maybe you've done this as well, it's like a phrase like, if you will. And we should do that because Jesus said, not what I want, but what you want. So sometimes where you just say, if it be your will. But I think what we need to do more of is to pray not just according to, I'm going to say what I want, and God, if it be your will, do something else. We should do that. But what we should be growing more and more to do is pray according to God's revealed will. If I'm caught up in the story and the mission of God, what should I be asking for? What should I be praying? If I've got the eternal life and God has called me to be one of the people who gets to talk to Him about what happens down here, what should I be talking to Him about? And it turns out the thing we should be praying for in this passage is that brothers or sisters on the brink would return to the assurance that we are currently knowing that we have. Verse 16 says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. The thing that God has revealed that we can know He wants is that He gave the believers to Jesus and He will lose none of them. So I don't always know what God wants in this life. And sometimes I don't know what to pray for. We've just had that in our local church with some struggles that some folks have been through where we pray so strongly, but it's hard to know what God wants for them and what's good for them. But one of the things we know for sure that God wants is that people who've been caught up into His love stay in His love. So if you see someone who believes the gospel, who has been living their life in a way that directs the love of God toward love of sinners, if we see people who believe the gospel and love others and have been submitting to the commands of King Jesus, but right now they're caught in sin, God doesn't want them to go down to death. So we can pray without having to worry, is this what God wants? Is this not what God wants? Say, God, bring them back. God, let them remember who You are and the love that they've been caught up into. Let them turn from their sins. And we can know that we are praying according to the will of God. And if we've been right about what we've been seeing, that they really do believe and that they really do love Jesus and have been caught up into that love, Jesus will answer that prayer. He is going to bring His people back. Now, some people, He says, have a sin that leads to death. There are people who seem to be of us but went out from us, so they prove they're not really of us. He says, I'm not saying you should pray for that. But when you see people who truly appear to be born again, confidently pray that they would be brought back to knowing what they have and to turn from sin. This isn't the passive-aggressive, well, I'm praying for you. It's, I know that you have that. I am praying for you to return to that. How often are our great examples of holy people of God praying intercessory prayers? So many of the things that we wonder in our debates and questions about prayers and struggle with some of the things that Jesus and John says about prayer, they turn into weird prayers that they're... It's not even clear that we need to be praying some of those prayers. But when you think of the great people of God, think of Abraham. What did Abraham, the friend of God, pray for? He prayed for Lot. He prayed for people to be saved who were on the brink of destruction. You think of people like Moses. He prayed for Israel, that a remnant would be preserved, that God would be merciful and not wipe them out. Stephen stood before people who were stoning him to death, and he prayed, Father, forgive them. Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. The confidence and assurance we come to know that we have should be put to the work of keeping believers in the light and calling those who are playing around with darkness back into the light. Verse 18 says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God, and here I think he's referring to Jesus, protects him. And the evil one does not touch Him. When we pray for that genuine believer playing around with sin, He says, we know everyone born of God isn't going to keep doing that. God will answer our prayer. God and the Son of God will protect him, and the evil one will not be able to pluck him out of the hand of Jesus. John 10, verse 27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus is going to keep his people. Verse 19 says, we know that we are from God. Oh, sorry, back to 1 John 5. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, and his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And so the final words John gives are the words I want to end with tonight. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. I'd like to say a word of prayer, and then we'll stand and sing. Dear God, our heavenly and holy Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together here. We pray for those here who may be on the fence, who may be double-minded. Lord, we pray that you would convict them of sin, that you would show them your glory, that they would believe in Jesus, and that in believing they may have life in his name. And Lord, for those here who know you, who believe the truth about Jesus, who are walking in the love and the holiness of Jesus, we pray that when they go home tonight and they pray, I pray that you will help these people to know what you have put inside of them and to have a confidence before the throne that helps them to live the life of suffering. And Lord, we pray together as a people for those who have known you but who have forgotten, who have tasted of your goodness, but who are on the brink of returning to sin, who are engaged even in sin. We pray, Lord, that you would keep them, that you would bring them back to you, that you would cause repentance in their hearts, that through us you would call them to repentance. And we pray, Lord, that you will see us to that day when your Son returns and all who are in the tombs come out and rise to glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.